Well, what is our image of God? For many Aussies, God can be really distant and unpredictable. Or for others, he's careless and indulgent. Either way, he can look like a lot like our own fathers. Are we making God in our own image? So who is God? What is he like? How does he view us? On the cross, we've got a unique window into the mind and heart of God. On the cross, we see clearly what sort of God we're dealing with and how he regards us. Interestingly, we see God through the words of his enemies. The mockers throw up many charges against Jesus, and ironically, they're all true. They didn't know that, but they're all true. Saviour, King of the Jews, Son of God, the temple where we meet God. I'll go through these. Saviour. He saved others. He cannot save himself, they mock. But he could not save himself if he was to save others. If he was to save others, he couldn't save himself. It was true. Jesus had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. That is, let the cross be taken from me. Three times he pleaded with God, his Father, but three times the Father denied his prayer. And Jesus accepted the Father's will. Yet not my will, Lord, but yours be done. So Jesus could have opted out. So why did he do it? Why did he go through all that agony? Now, church people over the years have come up with many theories of what that cross meant. And most are true, at least in part. For instance, some say Christ's suffering was simply an example for us all. Well, it was an example. Others say on the cross, Christ was victorious over sin, Satan, and death. And that's true. But there's one explanation that many church leaders shun, that he was a ransom for our sins, that he was a substitute. He died in my place. He bore the Father's wrath for me, so that I, like Barabbas, the murderer, could walk free. To conquer sin, to take my place, Jesus had to die. There was no other way. As the song goes, it was my sin that held him there. So the taunt was true. He saved others. He cannot save himself. So Jesus was Saviour. He was also King of the Jews. The charge that earned Jesus the death penalty from the Romans was that he was a king. King Caesar could not allow a rival king on his territory. And so three times Jesus is mockingly called king. The soldiers crowned him with a crown of thorns while saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Pilate posted a charge on the cross which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Pilate posted it not because he believed it, but simply as a taunt to the Jewish leaders. And finally, those Jewish leaders mocked him. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Well, Jesus truly is the King. The King of the Jews, yes, but also the King of Kings. That is, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His reign extends to the ends of the earth. But he's a king unlike any other. His crown was a crown of thorns. His throne was a cross. His power came through weakness. So Saviour, King of the Jews, Son of God. Now that charge, that he was Son of God, earned him the death penalty, not from the Romans, but from the Jews. To the Jews, that was blasphemy. It meant Jesus was claiming some sort of equality with God, some sort of divine status. As with the claim to be king, so they also mocked him, claiming to be Son of God. Again, his mockers said, "Prove it. Come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, at the start of Matthew, the devil had made a similar taunt. Twice he began his temptations of Jesus with, "If you are the Son of God." Now, the devil was still on the offensive against him, trying his hardest to make Jesus come down from the cross, trying to stop it happening. Had Jesus given up the cross, that would have been a victory for Satan. But many church leaders are taking Jesus down from the cross today. That is, in many churches, they deny key truths about Jesus and the cross. For example, Jesus was not really God, or Jesus was not really man, or it was all an accident, an unfortunate accident. He didn't really die for our sins. He didn't die to turn away God's wrath. He didn't rise from death. That's what some bishops are saying. These pastors are continuing the devil's work of sowing lies and doubts. Now the Jews, they didn't just question his status as God's son, but also challenged his relationship to his father. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now, we might dismiss this as a baseless taunt. Water off a duck's back for Jesus. He knew it wasn't true. But then Matthew gives a lot of attention to these venomous barbs that are thrown at Jesus. In fact, he focuses more on the mockery than on the physical torture. And this last taunt must have hit hard. It must have hit home. "If God loves him as his son, let God deliver him now, if God really desires him." And this taunt prepares the way for the cry of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is Jesus' most severe test of faith, because at this time the presence of the Father is gone. He loses that connection. Now we know that because it's there in the text. We don't know, it's impossible for us to know how Jesus felt, how he experienced that. But it's clear that he suffered immense agonies, physical, spiritual, relational, and mental. Don't make the mistake of thinking because he was also God, he was able to draw on some huge reserves of unfathomable energy to support him. No, he was not sustained at all in that. Rather, he emptied himself, Paul wrote. As a man, he emptied himself. Jesus had been a strong man, 33 years old at the time, a carpenter. No Makita power tools in those days. It was all just by sheer brute strength that he did his carpentry. And yet he was so weakened by the flogging that Gillian talked about that he couldn't even carry the crossbeam for his cross. The physical pain would have been unendurable. He was near death after that flogging, in total shock. And yet the spiritual pain was even harder. For he took the sins of the world on his shoulders, this sinless man. Peter writes, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." In some way we can't explain, this sinless man became sin, our sin, for us. We've no idea what it was like, but we get a hint of it in his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just that he felt or imagined that God was absent. No, God truly was absent. For the first time in history, the first time in eternity, the Trinity was severed. That special, most intimate bond between Father and Son was severed. How that could be, we don't know. We've got no idea. We're not told. But we know that evil may not dwell with God. The Holy God is light. In him is no darkness at all, John writes. So the Son bore this alone. As the Son was dying, he uttered that cry of desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was not a failure of faith. This is not Jesus having last-minute doubts. I think it's Jesus expressing how he really felt in the moment. He was expressing the agony, the loneliness, the utter weakness he felt as his life was about to expire, as the pain intensified, as the weight of the sins of the world crushed him, as those mocking taunts kept resounding in his ears against his frail body and crushed spirit, the cries, come down, give up, you are not really king, you are not really son of God, it's all a mistake, give up. So in utter desolation, Jesus cried in Aramaic. Good work trying to get your tongue around that, Helen. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's called the cry of desolation. Has there ever been a more desolate, anguished, lonely cry ever uttered? Here's the cry of one whose life is about to expire. He is utterly alone. The most crushing blow is that his own father is absent. In minutes, death will make that alienation complete. And yet, he didn't give up. As weak as he was, he did not lose faith. He drank that bitter cup to the dregs. Was there ever a man as courageous as Jesus? Was there ever a man as faithful? Was there ever a man so compassionate? Well, Jesus was abandoned so that I need never be. He was mocked. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Jesus did trust in God. God did deliver him, but only after the agony of crucifixion and death. In the words of the poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning, Emmanuel's orphan cry went up, my God, I am forsaken. It went up that of the lost, no son should use those words of desolation. That is, Jesus cried, my God, I am forsaken, so that David Williams would never have to. Jesus was abandoned by the Father so that we never need be abandoned. And yet many do feel abandoned. God will not answer all our prayers. He didn't answer Jesus at Gethsemane. He didn't answer the Apostle Paul when he pleaded three times for his thorn in the flesh. We may feel abandoned. We may feel our prayers are hitting a brick wall. But God hears. God knows. God knows suffering, for he has felt it at its most extreme. And God is in control. Even in Mariupol, as we consider those starving, frightened, sick Ukrainians. Jesus suffered terror. Jesus suffered torment, abandonment, and death, so that evil and death could be conquered. We look to a day when there will be no more wars, no more pain, no more tears. A day made possible by this day on the cross. Of course, it's foolish to attempt a trite answer to why God allows the innocent to suffer. And I'm not going to do that. But we can perhaps see the most horrific and unjust example of suffering in human history on the cross. The sufferer is the most innocent of victims, having never sinned. The suffering is permitted, even planned by his own Father, the all-powerful God. We cannot explain why God allows the innocent to suffer. All we can say is that we worship a suffering God. God is not remote from suffering. He has experienced the deepest suffering in the core of his being, and he's experienced it as a man. We could even say, if you get my drift, using a bit of poetic license, God died like a man. He took it like a man. Well, what does all this say about God the Father? I mean, what sort of God would put his son, his innocent son, through so much torture and agony while he just sits on a cloud some zillions of light years away watching on? Well, Steve Chalk used to be an evangelical leader in the UK, but he then rejected the idea that the Father sent his son to die for the sins of the world. He said that amounts to cosmic child abuse. He wouldn't accept it. But you see, Chalk has completely missed the point. For Jesus went in with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. His heart was set on that great project of saving mankind from sin and conquering death. If there'd been another way to save humanity, Jesus would have chosen that alternative. But there was no alternative. Even God can't do everything. The Father, Son, and Spirit, they operate in a perfect relationship of love and trust. God is not some petulant, angry teenager, but a holy God. That is, he always does what is right. So God could not stand by and simply ignore humanity's rebellion. Sin destroys us. It leads to our death. It had to be dealt with. It had to be punished by God. And it was punished by God himself taking on that penalty and dying as a man. That is, experiencing the full force of sin, of judgment, of pain, of death, so that we could walk free. Unfair? Yes, very unfair. And we are all the grateful beneficiaries of that. As his son was bearing the weight of sin, darkness covered the land, we're told. That is, as Jesus, who was the light of the world, was dying, so light was taken from the land. The darkness was a sign of God's judgment on sin, and perhaps mirrored the darkness that was overtaking his own son at that time. As the Son gave up his spirit, Jesus was in control even of the moment of death. And God responded immediately at that moment. His Son had defeated death by his own death. God's answer to his Son's cry is seen in the following dramatic events. God tore the temple curtain. He sent an earthquake. He opened the tombs, and many Jewish believers rose from death. Earthquakes were a sign of God's judgment and his presence. But what about the tombs opening? Some have puzzled at the fate of Old Testament believers. But in these resurrections that happened, we see those faithful Jews who lived before the Messiah, they still depended on the power of Jesus' coming death and resurrection. And it's the same for us who live after the resurrection. Well, the final taunt thrown at Jesus was about the temple. The temple is where we meet God. The destruction of the temple, and the temple generally, get a lot of attention in Matthew. Jesus predicted it. He was accused of threatening to destroy the temple at his first trial. And he's again taunted with this on the cross. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Well, why so much attention to the temple? Matthew, alone of the four Gospels, Matthew has been called the Gospel for the Jews. In their temple, once a year, the high priest went through that curtain to the holiest of holies, coming into the very presence of God himself. But now Matthew wanted to know his Jewish readers that a revolution had happened. Their Messiah had come, and that changed everything. To start with, the old system was finished. It was obsolete. At the very moment of Christ's last breath comes this dramatic miracle. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why is this the first thing that happened, the first thing that God did when his son died? Well, Matthew tells us that he came to fulfill the law. Jesus said his blood introduced a new covenant, and now the Father accepts the sacrifice of his son's blood by tearing the curtain. By this, God is showing that the temple, with all its sacrificial system, its priesthood, is now obsolete. The torn veil was a sign that the temple would be completely destroyed too. This happened about 37 years later. But before that time, actually in 3 days, a new temple would rise with a new eternal priest. So temple, sacrifice, priesthood, these were all fulfilled in the person of his son. People could now come into God's presence, not through one high priest once a year, but on the basis of his son's blood, not on the blood of goats. And anyone could come, any time. Gentiles too could meet God, not just the Jews. Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a direct quote from Psalm 22. It expressed just how Jesus felt. But Jesus knew where that psalm ended too, and Psalm 22 ends in hope. Hope for the afflicted one, for the abandoned one. For despite that cry of being forsaken, the Father, in the words of Psalm 22, the Father has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. But there's more. There is hope not just for the afflicted one, but not just even for Israel, but for the whole world. The psalm continues, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord." This hope for the ends of the earth, for the nations, is taken up again by Jesus in the closing words of Matthew, where he commands his disciples to make more disciples of all nations. So this new meeting place through Jesus' body, this was not just for the Jews, but for all. And it was, ironically, not the Jews, but the Gentiles who first started to glimpse this truth. The Roman centurion. The Jews mocked Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God. And now the Roman centurion confessed that truth, seeing the earthquake, all that took place. he was filled, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, Jesus provides access to all, and there are no exceptions. That is, God accepts us all. Some think God could never accept them. Some think they've committed the unpardonable, unforgivable sin, whatever that is. Some think they need to get their act together before they can come before him. But the church is the home of sinners. Jesus was a friend of prostitutes and publicans. Jesus died for his enemies. There is no one beyond reach of his mercy and grace. If you are standing outside his kingdom, come to him today. Come in. Come in to the Father's family. On the cross, we glimpse the mind and heart of God. The Son who is King, who is Son of God, Saviour, and the new temple, our access to God. The Father, he so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let us pray now that the Spirit may open our minds and our hearts to the mind and heart of God. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you for the cross, the suffering, the sacrifice, the salvation that we have at the price of the death of Jesus. Let us come into your presence today through his blood. In Jesus' name, Amen.